I really appreciate the communion service because it is really the center of what we are about as believers. I grew up with a once-a-month observance. Some churches do it every quarter, some do it once a year. And then for a while I served at a church that did it weekly. And I'd always been taught, if you do it weekly, it'll just become rote and meaningless. I found out it became more meaningful weekly. Because it just kept bringing us back to Christ. He's the center. Every service is about Jesus. So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death till he comes. But I hope it's a precious time. If there's any Sunday you should not miss, it's the Sunday when communion is served, because we corporately gather together to remember what it's all about. It's about Jesus. So here we are. This is my first official Sunday. If I haven't met you yet, look forward to that. In the coming weeks, we're hoping to talk to as many of you as possible, just to get your perspective on the story of Olive Grove Church. And I'll be working with the leadership to see how we might go to the next step that God has for this congregation. A number of years ago, Darlene and I visited some friends of ours who had a beautiful home on the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And the hostess's nephew owned a tugboat and ran this tugboat operation on Lake Superior. So one night, this is summertime, we went down in the evening and we got on this tugboat with a small group of us, and we chugged out on Lake Superior to go meet a freighter that was going to be passing through the Sault Ste. Marie locks. There's Lake Superior, and then there's St. Mary River that flows into Lake Huron. And there were rapids on that river. So about 160 years ago, some inventive people installed some locks to raise the level of water. And they've been developed over the years. So these great big freighters that carry about 90% of the world's iron ore can make their way to the Atlantic Ocean eventually. And so we were on our way out to intersect one of these freighters so that one of our passengers could pilot the freighter through the locks. Government regulations prohibit the captain of a ship who knows his business on how to direct a great big freighter, prohibits them from taking the ship through the locks because it takes a very specific kind of skill to do that. And so this pilot would just get on the boat, take it through the locks, and get back off so that they could safely navigate the locks. Now, in my mind, in my inexperience, I envisioned this, that we would be chugging out on Lake Superior. We'd meet this big freighter that was anchored there in place waiting for us. And then this pilot would walk up a gangplank and get on the ship and do his business. But what I discovered, that's not how it works. Our little tugboat came alongside this freighter moving full speed. And while it was traveling parallel to the freighter, a net was let down, and the pilot had a harness on and was roped onto the ship. And he had to go from the moving tugboat to the moving freighter and jump on and scramble up and get on the boat. After we had completed the transfer, I learned that from time to time, tugboats can get sucked under the bigger ships. So the tugboat operator has to really know what he's doing to avoid getting sucked under. Now, there are two lessons I'd like to draw from that. The first one is that what we're going through as a church, Olive Grove Church, it's sort of like you're a big freighter. You're moving from one lake to another, and you have to go through some locks. You have to go through a transition time. And so the reason I am here is that I have some experience with these locks. I've served in interims. I've been trained in interim work, and I have some idea of what's involved in navigating the locks. I also know what it's like to captain a ship, but right now, my focus is particularly on getting the ship through the locks into the next phase of its journey. And so that's what we're going through. We're in a transition time, and God has called me as an interim pastor, an intentional interim pastor, to help that transition with you. You've been steaming along great, and you'll continue to steam along great, but right now we're just going through a passageway to see what God has next, who your next pastor will be, and on you can move. A second lesson I draw from watching that pilot scramble up that fast-moving freighter is that transfers are very important and transitions are very important, and we all go through transitions, and and hand things off throughout our lives. Every generation of the church has had to hand off the faith to a new generation and to see the work continue. Every parent is handing off their values and direction to a new generation. And so it's very important how we make the transfer. You don't want the pilot slipping between the tugboat and the freighter and getting crushed in between. Jesus faced the same issue as he was about to leave for heaven. And in the Gospel of John, we read that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died there in our place. We just celebrated that. But he rose again. He's a living Savior. But there was a problem of the transfer, the handoff, because the people that were supposed to take the church on to the next chapter had forsaken Jesus at the cross. Remember that? He said, "Would you come and pray with me in the Garden of Gethsemane?" And they all gathered together with him, and they did what we oftentimes do at prayer meetings. They all fell asleep. And it went, got even worse than that. One of the men who was going to be a key leader, Jesus had invested a lot in this man. His name was Peter. What did Peter do? He actually swore that he didn't know Jesus. He denied him thoroughly and totally and completely. So how do you leave for heaven with all this unfinished business? And how do you make the transfer successful? And so what I'd like us to do today is to take a journey to the Gospel of John. And I'd like us to come to the scene that is recorded in John chapter 21. Let's see if I can get some, I hope I'm hitting the right button here. There we go. John chapter 21, if you turn in your Bibles there, John chapter 21 takes place on the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly where all this took place, but this chapter is commemorated at a place called Tabgha on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake about 1,300 feet below sea level, lower than Death Valley. And it's roughly 13 miles long by 8 miles wide at the widest. It was teeming with fish. Fishermen made a living there. Jesus first called his disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. And he had invited them to join him to become fishers of men. The episode that takes place, Peter, apparently it looks almost like he's going to renounce being a disciple and just go back to fishing. So he invites other disciples to join him. They go out fishing. And just like had happened at the beginning of their ministry with Jesus, they fished all night. And how much did they catch? Nothing. Jesus is on shore. This is after his resurrection. He told them to meet him in Galilee. Jesus is on shore. They don't know who he is yet. And he says, try casting the net on the other side of the boat. I thought, boy, that sure sounds familiar. And they did, and they caught 153 fish, John tells us. And Peter recognizes it's the Lord, and he jumps into the water. They drag the fish on shore. Jesus has a charcoal fire burning, and they eat together. Now, the event that we're going to be looking at beginning in verse 15 is commemorated. Whether it actually happened here, we don't know, but a place called Tabgha, which is sort of a shortened form of the Greek word for seven springs. And this was a place where hot spring water would enter the lake and form a warm place for some of the fish to gather, particularly in the colder winter months and in the springtime like such as this was. So it was a good place to fish. And you'll see some stone buildings there. The one on the right, real close to the water, stands over what is commemorated as, it's called Mensa Christi, the table of Christ. And supposedly, we don't know, supposedly Jesus fed the disciples at that spot. You can actually see the stone, the rock, where by tradition Jesus fed the disciples their breakfast after his resurrection there. And then just a little bit to the left of that stone church, you see a thick cluster of trees right next to the water. Well, in that little cluster of trees is a statue. And that statue commemorates what we're going to be reading about today in John 21. Because you have a problem. Peter blatantly denied Jesus. Now, we don't know all that had gone on up to this point, but Jesus has to make a transfer to the disciples to carry on the work. And it has to be clarified, are you with me or aren't you? And so Jesus confronts Peter and restores him here in John 15. It's a passage no doubt you have been exposed to before, but I want us to look at it again because I think it's foundational for us as a church as we proceed on to understand what are the basics of what we are about. And so if you turn in your Bibles to John 21, we'll look at verses 15 through 22, and I'm just going to read the first part of this section. And if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do so. John 21, beginning at verse 15. I'm just going to read through verse 17. When they had finished eating, breakfast is over. Gets a little awkward right now. When they had finished eating, there's this tension going on because Peter knows things aren't quite right. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. Let's read together. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And Father, we come here today to be fed by your living word, by your spirit. And I pray that we would learn from Peter and that, like him, we would make sure that our hearts are right with Christ. So teach us, we pray, what you want us to know. And most of all, work in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Jesus asked Peter three questions. You're familiar with these questions. And in asking him these questions, I want to draw three questions for us. Not the same questions he asked Peter, but I want to ask three questions of us because I think they're foundational questions for our spiritual life and also for our life as a church. And the first question has to do with Jesus' interrogation of Peter. And as Jesus gathers there, and evidently it was a private meeting, Jesus may have sat privately with Peter, and he looks at Peter and he calls him by his name, Simon. He says, Simon, son of John, or Johnson, do you truly love me more than these? And that's quite a question. I mean, how do you like it when somebody looks at you and says, do you love me? Depending on the relationship, that's a bit awkward. But Jesus was getting down to what the fundamental relationship was to be between them. But it's interesting, he says, do you love me more than these? And it's not spelled out for us in the text. But the best way to understand that, I think, is to go back to something Peter said. It's recorded by Matthew. And he said, though everyone else forsakes you, I won't. I'll be there for you. Though everyone else, all these other guys, they may abandon you, but not me. I'm here for you. I'm your man. And so now Jesus is saying to Peter, you told me that you love me more than these other disciples. Do you? Do you? Now, it'd be easy just for Peter to say, well, of course I do, Lord. And that could have been the end of the conversation. But Jesus had to do a very serious work. There had been a serious betrayal. And now there had to be a serious restoration. And what this passage leads us to is to remind us that this is serious business. Are you going to love the Lord Jesus? Are you going to follow him or not? And if you failed Christ, and there is no one in this room who hasn't in some way or another, maybe we haven't sat around a fire and sworn we didn't know him, but we failed Christ in other ways. If we're going to be right with him, we need to take it seriously, our relationship with him. And so Jesus goes to ask the question again and again. Now, there's been much that's been written and preached about the two different Greek words that are used here. Jesus starts out, and it's translated in my older NIV as, "Do you truly love me?" Agapeo, which is a little bit more of a lofty love, a committed love, devoted love. And each time Peter responds with phileo, which is a "I'm your friend" kind of a love. Now, many scholars don't think there's any distinction because John will oftentimes use different words to say the same thing. And besides that, they were originally speaking in Aramaic, not Greek. And so there were not those distinctions in the language. But you can see, if it were true, that Jesus is going from, "Are you committed to me?" And Peter says, "You know, I'm your friend." And then finally Jesus says, "Are you my friend?" And Peter says, "Yes." But even more fundamental than that is that Jesus repeats the question three times. Why three times? I mean, you'd think that one time is enough. Remember that night when you were sitting across from that candlelight dinner and you were proposed to? I mean, you didn't have to say three times, "Will you marry me? Will you marry me? Will you marry me?" I mean, one time seemed to be enough. You usually take people's word the first time, but Jesus does it three times. Why three times? Well, you know the answer. The most likely answer is that because for three times, Peter had the opportunity to say, "Yes, I'm one of Jesus' followers." But what did he do? He denied him three times. And so that's why the third time, it really creates pain in Peter. He's grieved because he's reliving his failure. And until we walk through how we have failed the Lord, we're going to have a difficult time understanding how to be restored to him. You got to own up to the failure before you can receive the restoration. And Jesus walks Peter through that. And three times he asks him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And the third time, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know the depths of my being. You know that I love you." And the first question that I think this passage arises in my mind is, do I love him? Do I love him? Love is really the foundational principle of our life with Christ. We certainly believe in him, and we think the right things about him. We have the right theology about him. That's all very important. But it goes beyond just having the right thoughts. It goes down to the core of being one who loves him, because we are what we love. I'm reading a very interesting book right now by a philosophy professor at Calvin College named David K.A. Smith, and he has a book called You Are What You Love. And he develops very clearly from ancient philosophers, theologians, scriptural truth, we are far more than brains on a stick. And we are far more than having read the right books and listened to the right sermons and watching the right webinars and listening to the right music and so on. Because we are all following what we desire. We live by our loves. You are what you love. And what you love, what I love, determines everything else I do. Our lives are oriented towards our wants and our vision of what is good. And every human being on this planet is moving towards what they think is good. And so the important thing is what do I love? Who do I love? And love is developed by habits. Love is developed by repetition. Love is developed by disciplines. Love is developed by relationship. Much of what we do in our lives is unconscious. We don't even think about it. How did you end up sitting where you are today? Can you trace in your mind every step you took and every decision you made to figure out where you sit? You probably just walked in, sat where you always sit, right? One thing I'll try not to do is to have you all mix up and sit different places, because I understand it's a very significant principle as to where you sit. You sit where you sit because you have a reason for sitting there. And if some visitor has the audacity, like we do, to sit and But we have to cultivate our loves. And what Jesus is getting at is what's the foundation of our relationship with him. We think it's believing the right things. That is true, but it goes far deeper than that. It is loving the right person. Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, that you believe the right things about God. Is that what he said? What did he say? Love the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God. Because I am what I love. And what I love is going to come out in my behavior, my life, my choices. Sin is a result of love. Because I don't do what God wants me to do because I love other things more. It's so foundational. And it's foundational to our Christian lives. Listen to these words Paul says to the Ephesians as he closes the letter to the Ephesians. Verse 24 of chapter 6. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. What marks us as followers of Christ is our love. And so the question is, do I love him? Do you? Do you really? Are you here because you love Jesus? I realize there may be some who are here because you got drug here against your will. That happens. But what I would long is for each of us to fall in love with Christ. That we love him as the eternal God, the incarnate Lord, the risen Savior, the returning King. And that we have a relationship with him every day. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Ooh, wow. And this is what Peter wrote. Peter evidently learned his lesson here with Jesus. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And so love and faith go together. And we develop a relationship with Christ. It's about a person that we know. Christianity is not about some historic ancient faith and things that happened long ago. It is about a living faith in a living Savior who indwells us by his Spirit and who is coming back for us. And our objective is to grow more and more in love with him. And so my question to you today is not so much, do you believe in Jesus? A lot of people believe in Jesus like they believe in hamburger or whatever. I believe in that. No, do you love him? Do you love Jesus? I remember I heard a hymn for the first time in my life when I went off to a year of Bible college. And I'd never heard this before, but I remember a gal was playing it and singing it, and she said, "I love." And this is how one of the stanzas goes. I love thee, I love thee, I love thee, my Lord. I love thee, my Savior. I love thee, my God. I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show. That hymn was written about over 200 years ago. 1805 is the best we understand. It's anonymous, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. Everything I do shows what I love, who I love. And so Jesus is clarifying with Peter, do you really love me? Is it authentic? Is it genuine? Is it real? Because we're not going anywhere without making clear who's Lord and who's loved. Because life flows out of love. I am what I love. My life flows out of what I love. And he clarifies that with Peter. Have you come to that place in your life where you can say beyond the shadow of a doubt, I love the Lord Jesus Christ? I have a relationship with him. That's where it all begins. And I remember that day I was sitting on the curb in Haverhill, Massachusetts. I had unfortunately taken on a summer job of selling books door to door. You love door to door salesmen, don't you? They didn't love me any more then than they do now. Maybe a little bit more then. And I remember after about 5 no's in a row, I sat on the curb. I was just close to tears. I was a college student, but I just, what am I doing here? And it's almost as though the Lord stood next to me. I mean, he didn't, but I just had this sense that I belong to Christ. I have a relationship with him. And there was this deep settledness that came over me. And it was such an experience of his presence and his work in my life. And I've realized that what has motivated me in my experience is love for Christ. And that's why I'm here at Olive Grove Church, because I love Jesus. And I know you love Jesus, and together we're going to love Jesus together and help other people come to love him as well. Fundamental question, though, do you love him? Do you love him? Please don't leave here today without making sure that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means believing that he died on the cross for your sins. That means believing that he rose again. That means believing that if you repent of your sins and in faith trust in his finished work for you, that he will forgive your sins and bring you into his family. But it then leads you into a love relationship with the living Lord. Make sure you have that. If not, talk to one of us afterwards. Now, there's a second question that gets asked indirectly through this passage, and that is what Jesus says to Peter. He asks a question, Peter responds, and he gives a command. Asks a question, Peter responds, gives a command. Asks a question, Peter responds, gives a command. What's the command? Look up here in verse 15. Jesus said, after Peter said, "You know that I love you, feed my lambs." And then he says in verse 16, "Take care of my sheep." And then down in verse 17, he says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me? And if you love me, then I want you to do something about it." Because life flows out of love. And what I want you to do, Peter, is I want you to show care and direction and add value to the lives of those who are going to follow me. He talks about us as his sheep. John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." He talks about us as being sheep that know his voice and hear his voice. And now Peter's great job is going to be to take care of these people, to help them be sustained and to grow and to deepen. Peter started out by being called to be a fisher of men. Now he's being asked to be a shepherd. So in other words, he's to help people by hook or by crook, some say. He's supposed to do something to invest in the lives of people. Out of the overflow of his own love for Christ, he is to help others. And maybe that's not your calling. But what Jesus asked Peter to do is what the basic calling of elders is, because Peter later on talks in 1 Peter 5 about the elders shepherding the flock. Paul, when he talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, talks about them caring for the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And what it reminds me is that my love for Jesus is not just about Jesus and me. It is about the overflow of that. It's about my making an investment in other people's lives, of being contagious with my love for Christ so other people grow as a result. So who's being touched by your life? If I could ask a second question, it would be, will I serve him? Some people think Christianity is just about coming to know Jesus and having this nice little relationship with him. But it is about giving away and investing in others. And we're not all going to be called to the shepherding ministry that Peter was, but we are all called to invest in other people. If you're a parent, you have a huge responsibility to shepherd your children, to raise them, to love Christ, to know him. If you're a small group leader, you have a responsibility to help others come to know Christ more completely and to love him more and to grow. So what's Christ called you to do? See, well, he hasn't called me to do anything. He just asked me to take all the goodies and I'll come to church, do my time, and go back to my real life. If you love him, you're becoming what you love. And if you love him, you're going to be like Jesus. And Jesus was one who sacrificed. Jesus was the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus was one who came to serve, not to be served. And so the more we become like the one we love, the more we want our lives to matter in other people's lives. Whatever your gifting is, whatever your skills are, we are called to serve him. And so the first question is, do I love him? And if I love him, will I serve him? That's really the call that Jesus is giving to Peter upon his life. But it goes further, and we didn't read this together, but notice what starts in verse 18. I tell you the truth, for verily, verily, as the King James puts it, amen, amen, literally, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That's a beautiful picture of what happens as we get older. When you're young, you do what you want to do, and you get older, they wheel you where you don't want to go. And if you keep breathing, that day will come for all of us. I don't mind being called a geezer, because usually the people that will say that, they're going to get their turn too. None of us asked for this, did we? But Jesus doesn't seem to be just talking about getting old and being taken care of and led where you don't want to go. He seems to be talking specifically about martyrdom, about dying on a cross, crucifixion. And tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. Jesus said this to indicate, verse 19, the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Have you ever thought about your death as glorifying God? We think of our lives as glorifying God, but we think of death as the ultimate defeat, but it's not. It is an opportunity for us to move from this life to eternal life and to leave a testimony behind and to glorify God in how we die. We need to change our thinking about death. Our secular world is inundating us with wrong images of what it means to die. Dying is the last step for the believer. One Puritan preacher preached a sermon called A Believer's Last Day is His Best Day. Whoa, that's different, isn't it? But then notice what Jesus says. Follow me. Follow me. And if I could just ask a third question. Will I follow him? Do I love him? Will I serve him? Will I follow him? Now what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to follow Jesus until my last breath. He just gets done telling Peter that when you're old, this is going to happen to you. Follow me. So my life is invested in the one I love, becoming like the one I love, going where the one I love is taking me. But then Peter, like all of us, he turns and he saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is John who leaned on Jesus' breast, it says. And then Peter, when Peter saw him, he asked this question, verse 21, Lord, what about him? Isn't that human nature? What about him? We all live a life of comparison. If you're in the marketing world, you live by comparison. Because the whole point of advertising is, you could be like this if you only bought our product. If you had this car, you'd be just like these millionaires driving it in this ad. Or if you just use this toothpaste, you'd have the same smile this person did with $500 worth of dental work. Or whatever, you know. We live a constant life of comparison, and it really gets tough. Why is it, Lord, that I have to go through what I'm going through, and this person who says they know the Lord, they don't? That's not fair. And we live in a constant turmoil of, that's not fair. I mean, if they have it easy, I should have it easy. Of course, I'm glad that because they have it hard, I don't have to have it hard. So Peter says, what about him? And Jesus has an amazing answer. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return. Now, the chapter ends by Jesus saying that's not what Jesus meant, that John would never die. But Jesus says, if I choose to give John 200 years of life or 2,000 years of life, what does he say? What is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, how I choose to deal in another person's life, Jesus says, how I choose to deal in another person's life is none of your business. And don't stick your nose in other people's business. Let God deal with them. If God wants to make that person fabulously wealthy, trust God to work in their life that they're good stewards of it. If God allows you to go through severe suffering, don't complain that, well, how come so-and-so doesn't have to suffer? You follow me. My job is to watch Jesus and follow him. What Jesus does with Peter is a foundation for what we need to be about as a church. We need to be a place where people feel the love of Christ. And I don't think you can be loving Jesus and not show that love to others as well. Matter of fact, the scriptures say that. How can you say you love God if you don't love others? We are to be a congregation of people who are growing in love with Christ. That's why we come every Sunday. That's why we go to our studies. That's why we assemble and gather together, why we pray for each other, because we want to love Jesus more and show that love to one another. And then as we grow in our walk with Christ, we want to serve Him faithfully, whatever that calling is, and we want to follow Him and not ask the question, well, how come my life isn't like everybody else's? How come my life isn't as easy? We never say, why isn't it as hard as? But why can't I have it as easy as someone? It's not my business how God deals with someone else. Just focus on Christ. And so my priority in life is to cultivate my love for Christ and to reinforce that love, to deepen that love, and then to practice it with others, to pass it on. If you're a parent, your number one priority with your kids is to demonstrate to them that they catch the love for Christ that you have. What this community needs, what your workplace needs to see is a love for Christ. You may not by law be able to say much about the Lord to other people, but you can live out a life that loves the Lord. They can see the reality. And one of the great lessons I learned from this passage is that despite Peter's great failure, despite his denial, Jesus was waiting for him and wanted to restore him. And that always gives me hope that I've never crossed a line too far. He's always waiting for me. And if you're here today and you think, well, I've done too much against the Lord, I don't know if He has anything left for me to do for Him. No, He's always there. He's going to ask you, do you love me? And you're going to say, you know I love you. And not perfect love, but I love you. And I will serve you. And I will follow you. And if all of us in this room could capture that love and that passion for Christ, there's nothing that God couldn't do through us. Amen? What would happen if this was a church, we're all in leadership, had a love for Christ that just was exuded? What would happen if every Sunday school teacher, small group leader tried to inculcate a passion for Christ? What would happen if every parent, the first thing they taught their kids about Christianity was, this is a love relationship, and they sought to help their kids come to love Christ? Not that we always succeed in that, but they came to love Christ. And what would happen if each of us as believers made our goal to break the ice and build a bridge and show Christ's love? What could God do? Father, I thank you. You called us to get together today, not just to learn more things, but more than that, to love you more, to love Christ. Oh, I pray that our love will grow and that we'll be known as a people that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.